So welcome again to our morning worship service. We are glad you're here with us. If you're joining us online, we are glad to have you online, and we hope that you can join us in person. The singing this morning was absolutely beautiful. Thank you, Mark and the worship team. It's good to hear God's people singing. And if you've visited other churches, you may have been in places where they have big worship bands, and the music is turned up really loud, and you maybe move a little bit more with the music, but you don't hear yourself, you don't hear anybody else. And what we're doing together is corporate worship. We're supposed to hear each other singing these words to God, and we are also singing them to each other. We are reminding each other what we believe. So I'm thankful for our worship team, thankful for our tech team, how beautifully they make things happen so that we can worship together. So this morning's service, this morning's sermon is called Early Warning System. And we're ready for the intro. After the hard-won peace following World War II came the Cold War. How many of you oldies like me remember the Cold War? You're around for that. You can explain it to your kids later. The Cold War brought with it new global threats. Nuclear weapons and long-range bombers were developed by both the Soviets and the United States and our allies. We needed to be able to detect a nuclear launch or attack as far in advance as possible with the hope of doing something to deter damage. So beginning in the early 1950s, several early warning systems were constructed across Canada, Alaska, and Greenland. Later, as the threat of attacks by ICBMs, that's intercontinental ballistic missiles, as that increased, the Ballistic Missile Early Warning Systems, or BMUs, was developed with sites in Alaska, Greenland, and England. And if you looked at a globe and you think, wow, Russia is really far away from us, they're here and we're here. So the shortest path was over the North Pole. And so all of these northern warning systems were in place. Then in the 1970s, AWACS came along. You can tell I like military stuff. Airborne warning control systems and aircraft, like the one you see in the picture, had radar and they were up circling, also looking for detection of possible launches or movement. Those aircraft were mostly flown by the U.S. Air Force. In the late 1960s, as I was just coming to be a person, my grandfather, Fred Noose, was the fire chief at the Ballistic Missile Early Warning System facility in Greenland. And as a kid, we had a brass plaque of Greenland with sled dogs going across it. And we had a parka that he wore in Greenland, and it was one of those super heavy Air Force parkas because it was like 50 below. And he told me that he had to follow a rope to go from one building to the other because it was just blizzard whiteout conditions, and people could get lost just 20 feet away from the door of a building because they just couldn't see. So that's not my grandfather, but that's a picture of somebody up in Greenland, which is not really green. It's very white, and it's very snowy. So if you want to look at this later, you can come up and look at that. He had retired from being a fire chief in New Jersey and got to go up and serve in Greenland for a time. Then our own former First Baptist member, Emerson Cobb. Who remembers Emerson Cobb? He was part of the Air Force, and he was stationed in Thule, Greenland, probably close by to where my grandfather was, and they might even have met each other. He served as a bombardier on a B-52, and I had the privilege of sitting with Emerson and talking a little bit with him about that. After coming back from serving in a very tense place in the Air Force, he became a postman, and he lived out his days delivering mail. Early warning systems were designed to provide vital information about possible dangers, about threats, and the purpose was to do that as early as possible to prevent more harm. I'm not going to talk about the military all morning, but if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'd be happy to. 1 Peter 5:8 in God's word says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to desire." And all the way back in Genesis 4:7, God said, "Sin is crouching at your door." We need to be alert. We need to be watchful, and we need an early warning system so that we see sin coming before it's too late. We can see it when it's still at the temptation phase and before it has come and devoured us, as the scripture so dangerously puts it. Satan is like a lion looking to destroy you, so watch out. This morning's sermon comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul is talking about our conscience and the Holy Spirit's role in early warning or early detection of sin. So if you're just joining us this morning, we are in a new sermon series in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a letter by the Apostle Paul, and we will see these themes of strength in suffering showing up over and over again in this incredible letter. We find strength in our relationship in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living within us. Believers are called to strengthen and encourage each other. And we should never be surprised by suffering as followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong necessarily. And we talked about that last week, right? There are times that we have disobeyed God's word and we've strayed off the righteous path, and there will be consequences. We will suffer because of that. But there are other times, like our Bible verse says, that we will endure suffering so that we can be comforted by God, so we can see his love and his mercy in action. And then we, in turn, can comfort others with that comfort with which we have been comforted. That is why I picked that verse to memorize, so that you would remember it when you are struggling and you're saying, "God, I need help. Comfort me in this time." And when you see brothers and sisters around you struggling, instead of judging them, instead of thinking the worst, go patiently, lovingly encourage and comfort them. Because of our suffering, in our weakness, our strength in Jesus Christ grows deeper and more powerful than ever. Let's pray, and if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have just a couple verses this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we could lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you love us, you care for us, you comfort us in our struggles. And thank you also for coming and dwelling with us, your Spirit living within us, to bolster and strengthen our conscience, to know what's right and what's wrong, to see things that are coming that could be dangers for us and for others around us, for those we love. So Lord, as we open your word this morning, as we talk about this early warning system, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts already, that he would be tenderizing our hearts, having them ready to receive your word, to hear how we need to apply it, to correct things in our minds and in our hearts that are wrong, that are not biblical, and also to think about our words and our actions, that they would be pleasing to you, that they would be encouraging to others, that they would be sharing the gospel. So, Father, we ask your blessing on this time in your word this morning. Thank you again that we could be together. In Christ's name, amen. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Listen with me. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our good conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what we read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." So if you like taking notes, the back of your bulletin has a place for filling in some blanks and jotting some thoughts down. If you're watching online, you can go to dunkirkbaptist.org and you can find today's message and outline so you can follow along. Our first point is having a clear conscience. When you hear the word conscience, who do you think of? There's a hint on the screen. That may not be who you thought of, it's who I thought of. Anybody see somebody up there? Who is it? Jiminy Cricket. Jiminy, old Jiminy. Jiminy was the conscience of Pinocchio. If you haven't shown that movie to your kids, it's got a lot of scary parts in it, but it also has a lot of good lessons about following the right path. And Jiminy was there for Pinocchio to remind him of the right thing to do. Don't go chasing after pleasure. Don't go chasing after things that may look fun, but you've been warned there are dangers there. So Jiminy was Pinocchio's conscience. The classical or traditional view of a conscience is that it was something God planted in people's minds. It was an internal voice of God. There's an old philosopher named Immanuel Kant, and he was an agnostic, which means he believed there was God, but he didn't think we could really know him. But still, Kant said that all people had a conscience or a moral code, and so there must be a God. This view lasted not just for Kant, but for thousands of years. People believed that there was morality. No matter what part of the planet you went to, whether people heard of Jesus or not, whether they heard of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, there was this innate, inborn idea of what's right and wrong. And so this philosopher said, that's proof that there's a God. And that is the idea that there is morality. So this concept lasted for thousands of years until just this century. We're not in that century anymore. Some of you are from this century and some of us are from that old century. And we forget things like what century we're in. So in the 20th century was the 1900s, the modern age of relativism, which said that a person's values, a person's principles were just the outcome of their desires. Whatever that person was interested in, whatever that person held at a particular time and place in history as right or wrong, those were my values. And you've heard people say, that's not my truth. This idea that there are no absolute truths. There's no absolute right or wrong. It's all relative. It all depends on the situation. And even as a kid growing up in the 70s, I remember the illustration of the lifeboat and trying to decide whose life was worth more than another person's. Whose life are you going to keep and which are dispensable, expendable? Sorry, I'm struggling with words today. Pray for me. This idea that a person could make his or her own truth based on what's best for them. And sadly, many people today talk about wanting to be free from guilt. Why should I feel guilty about something being wrong? Why can't I just do whatever I want? I should be happy, right? What happens when my happiness stomps all over your happiness? When what makes me happy makes you miserable, is that the right thing to do? God's word has a lot to say about that, right? It tells us to love our neighbors, to care more for them than we care for ourselves. So for me to base what's right and wrong on what makes me feel good or what makes me happy is very anti-biblical. It goes against God's word. The book of Judges, if you recall, talked about days. This was after Joshua and his generation passed. And it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that reminded me of the Wild West. So besides military stuff, I love Western stuff, love watching Westerns growing up, still love watching them. When people were out in the Wild West and you had more firepower or you were bigger or stronger, you could do whatever you wanted. And people ran roughshod over other people until the law showed up, until society caught up with those small towns and there's a new sheriff in town, right? Someone is bringing law and order to a place where people were doing whatever they wanted instead of what was right. I think some of those cowboys needed their mamas there to remind them of the right thing to do. But as we grow up, our parents are not always around to tell us. We don't have Jiminy Cricket in our pocket telling us the right thing to do. We need a conscience that is tuned to God's word and not to whatever is right in our society or whatever feels good for me. God developed the idea of societies. He developed laws to guide our actions and for people to know that things are right or wrong. And our very own nation, 250 years ago, was built on those principles, godly principles of freedom and caring for other people. God's word includes a number of references to a conscience. In Romans 2, 14 to 16, it tells us that God created in us an internal code of what is right and wrong. It says God wrote on their hearts, a conscience guiding people, even though they have never read God's word or his written law, there is this moral internal code. In 2 Corinthians 1 here, where we're reading this letter from Paul, and in many of his other letters, he tells his readers that he's striving, he's working hard to have a clear conscience. His desire is to not knowingly sin or act in a way that's dishonorable. To have a clear conscience means you have followed what is right, you've done the right thing. And Paul says that to the churches that he's writing to. I've tried to act in an honorable way. I have a clear conscience before you that I've done what God wants me to do. Scripture tells us that our conscience can be developed or it can be hardened to condemn what is right and to excuse what is wrong. People have become the final authority in their own minds, ignoring what God intrinsically established in us from birth. All of us struggle with authority of any kind. But the follower of Jesus Christ, if you are one this morning, you have moved from being a slave to sin to being a slave to God. We don't like that idea of being a servant, but that's what Scripture says. We now serve God. And we do that because He loved us so much that He saved us. And what else could we do but serve Him in return? We're not doing it because we're bound like sin bound us. We are doing it out of love, honor, and respect for God. The conscience acts as an early warning system, bringing on healthy guilt when we're about to sin. And it encourages us to do the right thing instead. That pause of, should I or shouldn't I? If you're even questioning it, you probably shouldn't, right? That's usually your conscience saying, this is not right, or you should do this instead. Conscience doesn't just tell us things are wrong, it tells us this is the right thing to do. The conscience is a good, basic guide, but there's something even better, and that's having the mind of Christ. Seeing our minds and our hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk more about that in some upcoming points. Here in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, the testimony of our conscience is our boast. This is a good boasting. He's proud. He's excited that he has lived before them. He's spoken to them with a clear conscience. The way people saw and interpreted his words and actions were positive. So our outward behavior needs to reflect what's going on inside our hearts. And that's where we come to next, a right behavior. In verse 12, where Paul says, our behavior in the world is what is reflected in that good conscience. It's a testimony. It's a statement or action proving or affirming something that is true. If you are asked to testify in a court of law, that means you're going to stand before the judge, the jury, and everyone there and say, I testify, this is what happened. I am providing my true statement of this incident. I saw this car go through this red light. I saw this person break into that building. This is my testimony. This is what I know is true. So Paul is sharing a testimony. This is what is true. This is affirming the truth. And as an apostle, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that was his testimony, that he was living a life pleasing to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was an authority. He was a leader in the churches. Does his behavior in the world back that up? As unbelievers interact with him, as they hear him share the gospel, as they buy his tents in the marketplace, does Paul have a life that is a true living testimony of what he says he believes? We can all say a lot of things, but we're hypocrites if our actions don't back up what we say. So there are three things that Paul points out here. First of all, he says we acted with simplicity. As I looked up that word, I just thought, oh, simple. Simple is something that is clear. It's not complicated. It's not hard to figure out. It's simple. And that gives us an accurate picture, like holiness. Holiness is pure. It's not complicated. It's set apart for God. And to God, and our God is described as holy. He's different from us. He's perfect in all his ways. There's not a trace of evil. There's not a drop of sin in him. Simplicity or holiness is the opposite of being worldly. Back in Leviticus 20, verse 7, Moses wrote, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Be holy as I am holy. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's called us to live our lives differently than those around us. Colossians 3:12, this picture of putting on and putting off. Put off sin and put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In Hebrews 12:4, it says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is how we're supposed to live our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is sharing this truth, these instructions with the churches that he has visited, and he says, live simply, live clearly, live holy. Let everything you say and do, let your words, your actions reflect God. Glorify him. Be holy. The second one is sincerity. It's a quality of honesty with no hidden agenda. To be sincere means what you say is what you mean. Paul says, our motives are pure, both to you, Corinthians, and to unbelievers alike. Our love for you, our ministry to you, our corrections to you were all done with godly motives, all done in love because we want to see you thrive as followers of Jesus Christ. We want to see you growing in holiness. We want to see you living lives that are righteous. So that's why I'm correcting you. I'm not doing it because I don't like you. I'm doing it because I love you. My motives are right. In 1 Corinthians 9:18, Paul says, "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Paul did not ask for any financial benefit, so there was no question of his motives. There were apostles going around and preaching the gospel, but when they got to the end of the service, they would say, "Here's my bill. Cover my expenses." And the apostle Paul said, "I didn't want anybody to question my motives, so that's why I have continued to make and sell tents. That's why I've had offerings taken at different times. I don't want people to think that the gospel cost something out of my pocket." The gospel cost Jesus' life. And that's the gospel that I'm preaching to you. It's not about you giving me money. It's not about you getting wealthy. It's about Jesus Christ and being saved by him. So Paul wanted to make sure that there was sincerity in everything he said or did. Think about your own life for a moment. When you need help from someone or you want something, do you play over in your mind, what's the best way that I could say this? Do I start out with, "Mom, you look so nice today. Dad, thanks for being there for us and for providing for us, and can I have something?" Have you ever heard that from your kids? Or have you used those tactics when you wanted something from someone? You flatter them and you butter them up. Do people then distrust your motives because your normal MO, modus operandi, is to tell them something good so that you'll get something in return? Instead, God calls us to be honest, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Be trustworthy. When you speak about Christ, then you will be heard, you'll be trusted, and believed. If your word is not worth anything, if you say you'll do something and then you constantly forget to do it, people are not going to trust you. So why, when you share your faith and say, "This is the most important thing in my life," are they going to believe you? They're going to think, "What's the catch? They want me to come to church. What's that all about? Do they get points if they bring somebody? Do they get a gold star? Are they going to get extra money for that? Is the church going to ask me for money?" If you're here as a guest, we never ask guests for money. We expect our church members to be regularly giving to pay for the expenses of the church. We don't ask people to just give. So Paul contrasts this sincerity, this simplicity, and he says, it's not like earthly wisdom. It's not like the world's way. So going back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, 4-5, "My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." A number of times Paul says, "I'm not the most eloquent speaker." And this morning you can hear me tripping over my words. You're not going to be won over by how I said something or what I did. It's God's word. It's the power of his word. And we want to make sure that we're preaching that way. It's not just a good story and a tiny little bit of the Bible verse in the middle of it with a lot of earthly wisdom. It's God's word. That's what we want to preach. That's what we need to hear. And so Paul says, that's what I've done when I've come to you. The grace of God is the third behavior that Paul talks about. We don't use the world's attempts at wisdom. We speak and we act by the grace of God. And grace means God's favor, God's blessings, and gifts from Him that are given purely out of love, not something that we've earned or paid for. The Apostle Paul says, everything I'm doing is by God's grace so that you can see His grace. Paul didn't try to win people over with flowery, eloquent arguments. He clearly, sincerely preached the truth of God's word. And that's always my aim in preaching, making God's word clear and understandable so that the Holy Spirit can apply it to your hearts and minds. Part of coming to church on Sunday mornings, being ready for worship together, is having your heart ready. Don't wait for me to pray right before the message to say, get my heart ready, Lord. You should be praying that Saturday night. Clear my mind of distractions. Help me to be focused on God's word. Let me hear what you need to say to me, God, not what Pastor Mark has to say. Let me hear from you. And that's why we gather on Sundays, to hear from our great God. I don't want you to remember my stories. I want you to remember God's word. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, we want you to read and understand and fully understand. Some translations use the word acknowledge instead of understand. Read and acknowledge, which means you believe it's true. When you see Jesus, as Paul says in this verse, on the judgment day, on the day of Jesus, you'll be thankful for the gospel that we shared to you. And just as we will boast, we'll be thankful that you're there as believers in Jesus Christ, that you've been saved. Paul says, this is my boast, nothing else, nothing that I've said or done. I want to see you saved. And that miracle is what is behind all of my actions towards you. We need to make sure that we are never promoting Jesus and this action, or Jesus and giving, or Jesus and that. It's Jesus. He's the focus of the gospel, the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and mine, offering you and me eternal life, offering us forgiveness, offering us salvation, offering us peace with God. That's the gospel. When we start adding more stuff, you have to do all these other things, that's no longer the gospel. First Baptist Church of Dunkirk doesn't want to be known as the church with the best coffee or the best refreshments, although we do have them. We don't want to put on a show. We're not here asking for money. We don't want to invite people to come out so you can have your best life now. We don't want more members just so there are people to pay the bills. Our goal is to worship God, to grow together, and then share that good news with other people. We want to make disciples who make disciples. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're all about as a church. Knowing that God loves and cares for us should be the reason that people come to church. That should be why you invite them. You need to meet Jesus Christ. And you're going to hear more about Him when you come to church with me. Knowing the God who loves you and cares for you like no one else. And that will be our simple and sincere boast in heaven. Knowing that people came to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is telling us here that we don't have to worry about a guilty conscience when our motives are pure. There's no worry of, did I do enough? Did I do the right thing? Paul said, I've done what God has called me to do, and so I can sleep well at night. My conscience is clear. I'm sorry that you have misinterpreted some of those things. I'll try to clear them up for you, Paul is saying in this letter. But I'm telling you right now that everything I've done has been for your benefit, for the glory of God. So our final point is seeing the Holy Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sin, awakening our dead hearts, bringing spiritual life so that we can respond to the gospel that we may have just heard. Without the Spirit, the Bible tells us, we would remain dead in our sins. Ephesians 2, 4-5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." When you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit moves in and begins to function in a number of different ways. One of these is this early warning system to alert us of possible danger and sin nearby. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, we see the Holy Spirit purifying our conscience so that it moves from dead works to serving God. That inborn conscience that every person has can be hardened and it can be lied to by people around us. So just because we have a conscience doesn't mean that it's pure until the Holy Spirit moves in and starts renewing and enlivening that conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Our conscience is no longer accusing us of past sins because our hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Just like back in the Old Testament, the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. It's that picture of our hearts and our consciences being sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. The believer's conscience has been cleansed. It's been renewed by the Holy Spirit at work within us. Paul wrote to the Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." How do we become holy? How do we become acceptable by God? To God, Christ paid the price for that freedom. But our hearts and minds need to be renewed. They need to be transformed by that Holy Spirit. And notice what changes. We can discern God's will. We'll know what's good, what's right, what's acceptable, what's perfect, because we now have a redeemed conscience. That conscience that could be molded and shaped by the world is now redeemed by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living with us, within us. In the next chapter in Hebrews 10, 15 to 16, it says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.'" The Holy Spirit convicts believers of sin because God's law is now written on our hearts and minds. We're no longer relying on this culturally adapted conscience. We have God's Spirit within us. And this age that we're living in, what we would call the church age, is unique throughout all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit came and went as God worked with different people. Every believer who's trusted in Jesus Christ has God's Spirit living within them. And if we listen to that voice, we'll know what's the right thing to do, what's the things we should avoid. Scripture also warns us that believers can turn off or turn down the volume of that early warning system. What's the point of having all those radar dishes and planes flying around if you went over and flicked off the switch that has the alarm sounding? You know, no one's going to hear it. No one's going to be warned. Listen to these verses. 1 Timothy 4:2. "Through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared. I just got a new grill because mine blew away in the wind one too many times. And this has a searing function. So it has regular heat and then it has blast furnace heat. So you turn it up all the way and you put the steak on there and it gets those nice sear marks, which taste really great, don't they? But if you leave it on there too long, what happens? It gets burned crispy and hard all the way through. That's the picture of our conscience being seared. It's been hardened on the outside so that God's word doesn't get through. Our hearts are hardened inside. And all throughout Scripture, it says, do not harden your hearts like my children have done in the past. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Listen to my warnings. Listen to my word. Don't harden your hearts. So this picture of searing our consciences is that after continuing to ignore over and over and over again, after continuing in a sin and ignoring what God says, we will no longer hear that warning. We won't hear the, you shouldn't do this. We'll just ignore it over and over. 1 Corinthians 8:7 says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their consciences being weak is defiled. A weak conscience that knows this is something wrong and does it anyway. There's warnings about protecting that conscience and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep being filled with the Spirit. Keep being renewed by hearing God's word. These verses tell us that believers who are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, not filled, can have their consciences not properly working. This weak, defiled conscience is still listening to the culture, still listening to tradition instead of God's word and the Holy Spirit within us. Paul's clear conscience was a source of peace. It was comfort and joy to him. And while others may have been accusing him of not being a legitimate apostle, being too poor and obviously not blessed by God, not being a good enough public speaker, being deceptive or misrepresenting God's word, all of those accusations that were spoken of Paul, he stood and said, I'm innocent before you. I have a clear conscience. I know I haven't done any of these things. I know they're not true. And I hope, by the way I've lived and acted towards you, I hope you'll believe that they're not true either. Throughout the rest of this letter, Paul is going to provide proof and explanations against these false accusations. So a couple of takeaways this morning. The first and most important one is, has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin? Have you recognized that you are a sinner before a holy God? You know that you have done things in your life that are wrong. You know they're not acceptable to God. And hearing the gospel that Jesus died to forgive those sins, that he offers salvation to all who would believe in him. Have you accepted that truth? Have you accepted that gift from God? That's the first step, knowing that you need forgiveness to unload those burdens and find new life in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, you can come talk to me after the service. I would be happy to sit down and talk more with you about that because I've shared the gospel with you, but it's been quick and fast throughout the sermon. Second question, is your early warning system working properly? Have you turned the volume down? Have you turned off the flashing lights and buttons? Maybe some things that you knew in the past were sin don't feel so bad now. I would encourage you to pray back Scripture. Think of this psalm as David was praying to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts and show me the troubling sins that I need to deal with. Show me, God, if there are things that I've been ignoring and forgetting, I want to be right with you again. I want a clean heart and a clean conscience. If if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you, are you listening? Are you actively renewing your conscience? Is your heart and spirit and mind being renewed regularly? How do you do that? It's filling your heart and mind with God's Word. And you can do this weekly as you come to church, as you go to growth groups or Bible studies throughout the week. You can regularly read God's Word on your own. You can listen to biblically and doctrinally sound music. Some of the music that we sang this morning was from Sovereign Grace, and we've also sung a number of songs from the Getty group. Those songs will put Scripture in your hearts and minds. There's a lot of music out there that's called Christian, but it's not always doctrinally and theologically true. So when we hear those things over and over again in our hearts and think, oh, that's Christian, I should be happy. That's not what God's Word says. It says you should glorify Jesus in everything, and you should love others more than yourself. So make sure you're listening to good music. That will also continue to work in your heart. Mark's going to come, and we're going to sing a closing song this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your Spirit, and thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself up to die in my place so that my sins could be forgiven. Thank you, God, for loving us that much. Thank you, Jesus, for offering your life for us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for living within us. Help us to live lives with a clear conscience, to be simple and sincere. Help us, Lord, to listen to you and to fill our hearts and minds with your word through all the things that we say and do. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you holy. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.